The first of our Bible readings this morning. We're going to turn to Genesis chapter 1. I think it's on page 1 and maybe on page 2 of the Bibles on the seats. Genesis chapter 1, it's the first book of the Bible. We've looked at this passage a few times, or we've read this passage a few times on recent Sundays. We're going to spend most of our time here this morning. But let's read Genesis 1, and then we're going to be in Genesis chapter 2, just over the page. Let's read Genesis chapter 1 and verses 26 to 28. This is the word of God. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And then into chapter 2, and we'll read from verse 18. And then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked, and they were not ashamed. So read God's holy word. This time we're going to turn to the New Testament, and to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. We are on page 958. 958, if you've got one of the church Bibles there. And then we're going to be returning for the main of our consideration to back to Genesis chapter 1 and 2. So if you get a finger in there as well, that'll be great. But we'll read from 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll read from verse 2 through till verse 16. God says through the Apostle Paul, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything, and maintain this tradition even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head was shaven. But if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and the glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. But as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God. So reads God's word. Let us pray, shall we? O Lord, your word is light and life. We pray now that we would receive your word as it is in truth, the very word of the Lord, our God, our creator, our keeper. Oh, Heavenly Father, may we glorify you even as we receive your word. May we be attentive to it in our hearts and in our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as I say, if you want to turn back to Genesis 1 to begin with this morning, that'll help. The Bible's account of the image of God is men and women, boys and girls, who are wonderfully full of glory. That is a better account of how men and women are connected to one another than anywhere else or any other account. And maybe you think, well, that's a bold statement. It's an odd claim. Today, I think Christianity in our culture has something of a bad track record when it comes to how men and women are treated. For over a century, the claim has been that, yes, we Christians, we say that men and women are equal, but you know what, when it comes down to it, they're just not treated as such. Maybe we've seen how that kind of thinking has come about. First wave feminism said there is a rivalry between men and women, and that rivalry, it somehow needs to be equaled out. That was then surpassed by the idea of second wave feminism, came along in the 1960s, saying, oh, no, men and women, they're not rivals. They are enemies. They're more like enemies, a man and a woman, more like enemies. And then more recently, the 1990s onwards, what's referred to as third wave feminism says, no, men, women, they're neither rivals nor enemies. The whole idea of men and women, that is a fiction. It's make-believe. It's just a social construct. Now, I'm aware this morning that any critique of feminism is likely to fall into the danger of being heard of as supporting misogyny. The idea that women are to be hated. As if that were the only alternative to feminism, misogyny. The danger in criticising feminism is you're heard as defending the appalling ways in which women have been, and indeed still are, treated in so many ways. But it's true to say, isn't it, that the Bible is opposed to many popular ideas about male and female, and the Bible is equally opposed to the idea that there's something better or greater about one sex than the other. We've been thinking over recent weeks how God made us his images. And this morning I want us to see from Genesis 1 that God made us his images, male and female. Completely different in some ways, and yet designed to be united together in permanent covenant love. Why has God done things that way? Well, here's the thing I want us to grasp this morning, the main headline, as it were, before we get on to the three things we want to look at. But here's the thing I want us to grasp. God made us this way because he wants us to know his love for us. He wants us to know how much we need him. And he wants us to know how he calls us to know him. The reason that God's made us his images in this way is because he wants us to know how much he loves us. Here's the first point this morning I want us to consider. God made us, his images, male and female. Look at Genesis 1:27 again. God made us his images, male and female. It's there in the text. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. We've seen on recent Sunday mornings how God has made us his images. That is who, that is what we are. It's why we're all so valuable. There is a unity to who we are in Adam, our forefather. And yet God's image has been spoiled awfully as we've sought to become the original rather than a reflection of God. We've refused to see ourselves as God's images. We've refused to worship him. And in so doing, we've made false gods and identified ourselves by those gods that we've made. We thought about that last week. But in the Lord Jesus Christ, what is God doing? God is working to restore, to remake his images. To be human is to be the image of God. We're not mere animals. We're not mere accidents. We don't have to invent ourselves or our value. We are images of God. God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Look at that verse again. You see, like a beam of light, God's image, it refracts into two. Male and female. Think of the light going through the prism. It refracts into two. Well, so too, God's image here in verse 27, it refracts into two, a male and a female. The image of God only found in male humans and female humans, men and women, boys and girls. And both male and female, can you see from the verse, are equally in the image of God. Of equal value, they share in the same essence of humanity. And that is really, really important. And yet I want to say to us this morning, it's by no means obvious. The modern notion that it was feminism that came up with the idea of equality is just so far wide of the mark. No, Christianity came up with the idea of equality. It is written into the structure of the Bible from the very first page onwards. Men and women, both the image of God. When Christianity came into the world, it was one of the radical departures of Christianity from the world it came into to believe this, to proclaim this. Christianity arrived in the Roman and the Greek culture where women were seen as just objects for men to use. All of the literature is really clear on that. We see it still today, don't we, in many countries. And Christianity, it's totally opposed to that from day one. One thing that dramatically differentiated the early church from its surrounding culture. One reason why so many in the early church were women. A community that valued both men and women, where both men and women stood before God equally. Both men and women containing within themselves and reflecting the glory of God. And we need to be really clear on that. It's why Christianity utterly rejects the objectification of women in any way. We don't need a Barbie movie to tell us that. It's why Christianity rejects utterly the objectification of men as well. But the thing I want us to see here in Genesis 1:27 is the image of God exists only in two ways. All human beings are either male or female. The distinction is essential and it is universal. There is no kind of base model image of God that then gets kind of customized into a male or a female. No, this is the way the image of God looks. Male or female. We read earlier, 1 Corinthians 11, how men and women should appear differently. Maybe you winced at that passage as we read it, but I don't think we should. What's clear in that passage is that both men and women, they both have glory. They are both deserving of honour. Both men and women, they display to the world something that is glorious, that is precious. Both men and women designed by God. No Greek, no Roman could ever have written 1 Corinthians 11, where Paul talks about the goodness, the necessity of women as well as men. Showing glory, being honoured. But what is also clear, isn't it, is that there is a difference. Now maybe that's the bit where we feel uncomfortable. Men and women, they are not the same. They're designed as either male or female images. No other kind of human, no other kind of image of God. We've said part of what it means to be human is that we are bodies and souls knitted together inseparably. Our bodies, they're not accident to, they're not accessories to who we are. The idea that your body is just a kind of jar that your soul's been poured into, and you know what, you could just as easily pour your soul from one jar into the next, that is utterly wrong, isn't it? Our bodies are who we are. My body is who I am. Your body is who you are. Our souls cannot be separated from our bodies by anything other than death. Death that is unnatural and painful, and death which for Christians is only temporary. Our body and soul will be united again forever when Christ returns and raises our bodies from the dead. And so the body that God has given you, it's not something different to who you are. Your body is who you are. Yes, you are more than that, more than your body, but you're not less than your body. Now, that is clear here, isn't it, from Genesis 1:27. The difference between male and female, it is a physical one. Again, it's more than just a physical one, but that is part of the image of God. Human beings are either male, female, he or she. Maybe you're sitting there this morning, you're thinking, well, hang on, David, that's not entirely true, is it? Not entirely true for absolutely everybody. What about those with intersex conditions? Actually, I think that term, intersex conditions, it's maybe a misleading term. Maybe it's better described as disorders of sexual development. For every one of us, illness, sickness, affects every part of our bodies. Some illnesses, we know, are there from birth, don't we? We are all descended from Adam, who tried to remake himself. Every part of our spirit, every part of our body is affected by things wrong with them from the start. That's what the Bible says, what we're like after the fall. And sometimes, though incredibly rarely, that does affect part of the bodies that distinguish men from women. Happens very, very rarely. But it is true, but it doesn't mean that they're no longer male or female. It's a disorder that requires a huge amount of compassion and care. And it is important. But we're still to see all as men or women. There's no spectrum. Made male, made female. An illustration of this is something called the gender unicorn. Maybe some of you will have heard of the gender unicorn. It's a diagram showing the sex of a unicorn. What the sex of the unicorn was, and that was totally different from what the gender of the unicorn was in its heart, in the unicorn's heart. The sex one thing, but the gender another thing. And the question is, why would you pick a unicorn for that diagram? Actually, that was exactly the issue. The unicorn was actually the second version of the diagram. The first was the gingerbread person. Some of you, again, will have seen or heard of that. But the gingerbread person was dropped. Why? Well, because it looked too much like a man. And that, of course, is the problem, isn't it? You cannot draw a human adult without deciding whether you're drawing a man or a woman, a male or a female. And so they had to draw a diagram of a fictitious creature, because that's the only way you can make something that's not clearly male or female. All of us, Genesis 1, 27. We are made male or female. Your maleness, your femaleness, your body, it is a gift, a precious gift to you from God. It describes how God has crafted you. That in your body, as well as in your soul, you can display something of the glory of God and his gospel. And so let me just say at this point, don't ever, ever be ashamed that you're a man or that you're a woman, a girl or a boy. What those things mean, it is so, so profound and complex. It affects every part of us. And it's in our masculinity and femininity that the glory of God is revealed in us. And we need to understand why that is. Why is it that God's glory is displayed in our maleness, our femaleness? Here's the second point. God made us to be different because we are different to him. God made us to be different because we're different to him. You see, it is a bit odd, isn't it? Why should the image of God exist in these two different poles, these two different sexes? So distinct from one another, an uncrossable divide. It's odd, isn't it? Why should God's image be like that when that's not what God's like? God is one. He is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet they are inseparable, one God. So why does God's image have two aspects? God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God establishes we are male and female. The importance of our male and femaleness in our sexes. Two sexes in humanity. Look again at Genesis 1, 27. And see there how God refers to himself. How does God refer to himself there? He does it three times. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. God's described there in masculine language, isn't he? God here addressed as though he were masculine. And that might seem really strange to us. Our sex is bound up in our bodies. God has no body. So what can it mean? It's odd, isn't it? You see, we need to grasp that maleness, femaleness, they are contrasts, aren't they? Male, female, it is a contrast. The language of contrast. Masculinity does not mean anything if there's not a feminine to contrast it with. There are only male things if there are also female things of that species or that thing. Just as you can only have a north if you've got a south, an up if you've also got a down, a left if you've also got a right. If God is to be thought of as masculine, we need to ask, don't we? Well, who then is the feminine? There's a contrast. And the answer is, who's the feminine? Well, we are. We humans are to think of God and to know God as the he. God made us with this great difference between us as men and women. And we can't deny it. Which none of us can cross. And God's made us that way because it's an image of the great divide between us humans and him. The idea of God as the husband, as the bridegroom, it runs throughout the Bible. God, the husband of Israel, the bridegroom of the church. All humans are to relate to God as our Father who gives life. In the Lord Jesus, Jesus is the husband who gives new life to the church. And verse 28 highlights that of Genesis 1. God describes humanity as male and female. And then what does God do in verse 28? Just look at that verse. God blesses them. How does he bless them? He says, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. And subdue it. See what happens? God makes maleness and femaleness, and he makes it all about fruitfulness. Fruitfulness only happens when these two very different things are brought together. God's designed us that on our own we cannot be fruitful. We're like soil with no seed. He designed us so that each of us, we are wholly dependent on the other. That is what Genesis 2, verse 18 means, I think. Genesis 2, 18. God says that it's not good for the man to be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. Helper there in Genesis 2, 18. It doesn't mean I'll make the man a servant. I'll make the man a lackey. No, no. The way this word helper is used elsewhere in the Bible, it means I'll make him a helper. I'll make one who rescues him from his inability. It's glorious, isn't it? I'll make one who rescues him from his inability. Adam on his own, he is just dry seed on the shelf. The woman on her own, she's just soil with nothing in it. But the two are made fit for one another. They're designed to be one another's opposite. God's designed it in that way, so when the two come together, there is fruitfulness. Why? Why has God designed it like that? Well, because we humans, we need to know we can have no life, we can bear no fruit, unless God comes to us from outside of ourselves to bring us the life that we cannot generate on ourselves. God made us men and women, male and female, as a permanent reminder in our bodies that we need God to come to us. We're the feminine who need God to come as the masculine from outside of ourselves if we are ever to be blessed, ever to be fruitful. It's why men, why boys are designed to become fathers. If you're a man, your whole body is designed to give life in the body of another. If you're a woman, if you're a girl, you're designed to become a mother. Whether or not you do become a mother, whether or not you're actually able to realize that, designed to be a receiver, a nurturer of life in your body from another. And God designed us that way so that in the difference between us, we have a constant reminder that we need God. What are we to learn from that? Well, it's simply this, isn't it? It is that we need God. There is no future for you, for me, for anyone out there in Romford. No future for us without God. No fruitfulness, no blessing. Without God the Father, the Son, God, the Holy Spirit. You can have no life in yourself. God's the masculine one that we need to bring life into the feminine body of the church. We need the Lord Jesus Christ. That is why we need to be clear on this issue. We are descendants of Adam. In that we're spoiled, we're distorted. The relationships between men and women, they're really messed up. It's true everywhere. It's been true throughout time. True, because it is the thing that God has designed to teach us the gospel, that we need him, someone other than us, someone different to us, to come to bring us fruitfulness. And therefore, this is the thing, isn't it, where sinful human beings get it most wrong. And we get this so wrong in all kinds of ways. First, we can pretend, can't we, that there's no difference between the male and the female. We're seeing a world that pretends that there is no God, that world will also pretend that there's no difference between male and female, man and women. But it is just that, it's a sheer pretense. A man can pretend to be a woman, but he cannot become a woman. Another way we can get this wrong is to imagine that being male or female is based on all kinds of stuff that's got nothing to do with it at all. That being a man is all about cars and sport. That being a woman is all about knitting and baking. Those things have nothing to do with what it means to be male or female. Friend, rejoice that God has made you who you are. Children, let me say to you, rejoice that God's made you a girl or a boy. That he didn't make you the other. You can never be what you're not. But your life, if you're a boy, it depends on what you're not. Your life, if you're a boy, it depends on a woman, doesn't it? Specifically, your mother. Your life, if you're a girl, it depends upon men, particularly your father. That is true of every one of us. A constant reminder that we cannot be God. We cannot be God, and yet we need the one who is different, other than us. Here's the final thing. I want us to bring the picture all together. God designed us to marry, because he designed us to marry him. God designed us to marry because he designed us to marry him. Let's complete the picture there. That's given in Genesis 1:28. How do the man and the woman, how will they bear fruit? And the answer is by coming together in marriage. That's what Genesis 2 is all about, why we read it. Genesis 2, verse 18, if you've got that part of the Bible open. Then the Lord God said, it's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. And the, verse 22, and the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. The woman's brought to the man. But verse 24, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. You see, God made these two dramatically different versions of his image. But he made us different with the intention of the two coming together in permanent, fruitful union in marriage. And we want to ask, well, why is that a good idea? Why did God do that? And the answer is because God's goal for creation is that we should marry him. That we should marry him. That is, the great God who made us, who's so different from us, and wants us to know how different we are, he's ordered things like this, so that he can call us together with him in his Son. God's plan for all of history is the plan for a wedding, isn't it? A plan to reach out to humanity, whom he made to be like him, but who've rebelled against him. A plan to draw us to join him in his Son. That is the whole Christian story, isn't it? It's the story of the whole of history. It's why every culture loves stories, because we were made to live in a love story. History, it's a love story. We began with Psalm 45 earlier. It's a psalm all about God's glorious king enthroned as he takes a bride to himself. The Bible, it begins with a wedding in Genesis 2. It ends with a wedding at the end of the book of Revelation, as God brings together his Son in human flesh, the Lord Jesus, and the church that he's won with his own blood to be his bride. God distinguished men and women not to be enemies, not to be rivals, certainly not as a fiction, but rather to come together so that we might know that God wants us for himself. Marriage, it's the closest possible bond, isn't it, that human beings can have. But God wants us to know that he wants to know us in that way. He wants to know you, to know me in that way. God wants you to know him, wants to bind you to himself in an unbreakable bind. He wants to bring fruit in your life, to bring the life that without him you cannot know, life with all its eternal possibilities. And that is what the Christian gospel is all about. It's why Jesus came to earth. It's why he took on flesh. At the end of our time this morning, we're going to sing about the Lord Jesus. From heaven he came and sought her, his church, to be his holy bride. With his own blood he bought her, and for his life he died. This is what Jesus did for you. What makes our nature have meaning? We were designed to marry because actually were designed for a far, far, far greater marriage. Well, as we close, let's just try and think. Children, as you grow older, you'll discover God has designed your bodies in incredible ways. Some people will tell you that there's nothing special about being a girl, nothing special about being a boy. Or they'll tell you the lie that you can choose to be who you are. But you cannot. Your body is incredibly special. It's a message to God from you about how much he loves you and about how much he wants to know you through his son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't forget that. Maybe for us adults, maybe for those of us who aren't married as adults, especially if we're not married and yet we'd like to be married, we wish we were. We need to say, don't we? Well, that's okay. We're free to wish for marriage if we're not. But I want to say to you this morning, if that's you, please, please don't for a moment imagine that the desire to be married is the most important thing. It is the best thing. It's a good, it's a right thing. It is not the ultimate thing. It is simply a signpost to something far, far better. Let your desire, if you're a woman, for a husband, lead you to the Lord Jesus so much more. If you're a man, let your desire for a wife lead you to appreciate the love of the Lord Jesus for you so much more. You see, that is what really matters. That is why being single, it's not a disaster. Marriage is good, but marriage is not everything. It certainly brings many, many problems too. And that's the note we're going to end on. Finally, and it's serious. If we are married, whether we've been married for a year, or 10 years, or 20, 30 years, we need to know, we need to be honest, don't we, that our marriages will be disappointments to us. I'm sorry to end on the note, but it is true, isn't it? And that's okay, because even the best of marriages will be a disappointment to us. Because marriage is only ever a signpost. Is that how you see your marriage? It's only at best a signpost. A good signpost. It's right to love your wife, your husband. It's right to be committed to him or her to fulfill your duties. Oh, but we were made to aim to love and to serve the real bridegroom, the Lord Jesus. Marriage is to display to the world the gospel of the Lord Jesus. We're to make sure in our marriages that that's what we're doing. Oh, friends, who I am, it is glorious. It is good news. God made us his images. Two, not one. To show us we need him, to lead us to receive and to trust his life-giving covenant love for us. Oh, we need to grasp why these things, our maleness, our femaleness, why they're so important, because God's given us these things to point us to himself.